in a conversation about the doctrine of the church, but I'm going to get to where John asked me to go, I promise, okay? In our time. Is that okay?
What am I supposed to say?
That's right. It's always better to ask after I'm already up here. You
got me over the barrel.
I understand how this works. As John said, I am captured by the church and by the conversation about the church in the New Testament. And so that's what I want to speak to. But again, I want to do it in the context of the broader picture of the doctrine of the church. So let's pray and then we'll talk. Father, this is your time. This is not my time. It's not our time. It's your time. We've come to hear from you. That's really what we want, is to recognize the sound of your voice. We, your sheep, want to follow your lead as you lead us. And we really want to understand this wonderful community that you've called us to that is the church. And so I ask that you, by your Spirit, who you sent to reveal all truth, that you would do just that in these next few moments. For this is our prayer, and those in agreement said, Amen. Amen. All right, so the doctrine of the church. So a little bit about doctrine. You guys are very astute. I remember that coming out in the assessment that we did. So you know that theology comes from theos and logos. We're talking about God, talking about and studying God. And there are a lot of approaches to the whole world of theology. This biblical theology, which understands and talks about and thinks about God in the context of how God presents himself in one particular chapter. Our one particular book. So, God in Genesis, God in Obadiah, God in Luke, how God reveals himself to us. That's kind of biblical theology. And then there's historical theology, where you take the big mountaintop teachings of the church throughout the history of the church, and you view them in the context of their time and space. And contemporary theology, which looks at the very same topics, but looks at them in the present world. And through cultural context. And cultural context influences how we read and understand Scripture and how we understand God. If you don't believe that, sit in a room with some Westerners and talk to them about the Scripture passage that says that the believers held everything in common and sold land. I'm not talking about they had a yard sale or some junk in their house they didn't want to keep. They sold land and houses. And brought the money to the apostles to be distributed so that no one was in need in the church. So have that conversation with a Westerner in a capitalistic culture. And then have that conversation with someone in Central Africa who is in poverty. And they will have that conversation differently, right? Same truth, but they'll have the conversation differently. So that's what contemporary theology does. Experiential theology meets with God through private practices and those kinds of things. And then has that conversation about God there. And systematic theology, which is what most of us Westerners are influenced by, is yet another way. Now, here's the deal that I wanted to mention to you at the beginning. What I want to share about the church is incomplete. Because God is infinite, and we are finite. Right? So, there is no one approach, biblical, contemporary, historical, systematic. There's no one approach to understanding God that will ever permit you and me with our finite minds to fully grasp all that is the multifaceted nature of God, right? So in the conversation tonight, I want you to know that I'm not trying to be complete in any sort of way. I just want to get at the topic. And we usually typically, we take these, systematic comes from this word, sanasao, which basically means things that go together. So if you have pots in your kitchen, and you got a papa pot, and a mama pot, and a baby pot, they were built by the company that makes pots so that in your kitchen you could stack the baby pot and the mama pot, and the mama pot and the daddy pot, and you would have space in your cupboards. Or those dolls that the Russians have. What do they call them? Nesting dolls. Yes, and they all fit inside. So that's what systematic theology does. It basically takes those topics and orders our thinking around facts that we tend to agree on, or the church has agreed on throughout the centuries. That's where this word orthodox comes from. And we usually articulate those with the phrase the doctrine of. So the doctrine of God proper, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of sin. And one of those is the doctrine of the church. And so that's That's what I want us to talk about, is the classic teaching, Orthodox teaching about the church. And we're going to do that through the lens of one particular church, but let's get on the same page in terms of dictionary. So community is always built around a common language. This is one of the reasons we had the discussion this morning about the challenge sometimes of new people coming in. One of the reasons is because they don't know the common language. And if they come from another church, they might use the same word, but mean something different. So they have the common language, but they're using a different dictionary. So it's important for us to get on the same page in terms of the language that we use. So let's do that with this concept of church. Ekklesia, everybody say that with me. Ekklesia, now you speak Greek. Is the word that is translated church. Ekklesia means to summon out or to call out. Historically, that word was used to describe the public legislative assembly of the Athenians. That's what it was used. So you're a typical Athenian. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are an Athenian. Out loud.
Turn to her. That feels awkward.
So you're a typical Athenian. You're just living your own typical Athenian life. You're doing your thing. You're living your life. You're doing your job. You're interacting with your family. And then you get summoned to the legislative assembly. So what you have to do when you get summoned is you have to leave that stuff that is your regular stuff. Jury duty people in the house? You've done jury duty? All you got to do, by the way, to get out of jury duty is tell them you're an evangelical Christian and you have these very strong beliefs, and they'll say, nah, we don't want you in here. We don't want people with strong values, you know. That's some way, is in a lot of places in Baltimore, that's the way it works. So you summoned out. What that means is what you have to say now becomes law. It becomes important. You can't just kind of live secretly. You've been summoned out. You've been called out. That's the word ekklesia. Called out of your normal private life, out of your typical workday life, out of your what you normally do into a very public venue and a very public role. And the word has been used in print and in common kind of occurrences at least since 600 B.C. Here's what that means. It means that when Jesus spoke that word, he was not using something magical. He was using something common. Everybody who heard him say it would have said, oh, summoned, called out. That would have made sense to them. Now, the word appears in the New Testament about 112 times, 112 to 115, depending on as more and more archaeological evidence helps us to understand the words that were actually written in the earliest forms of the scripture. So about 112 times, roughly. But it's also used in the Old Testament, and sometimes we don't realize that. So the Old Testament is written in two languages. You guys are you're the resident experts. What are the two languages of the Old Testament? The Hebrew Bible.
Hebrew.
Aramaic. Those are the two languages that were used. So as the Greek culture became kind of commonplace in the world around the Mediterranean Sea, there was this movement to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that the common readers could read it, right? So it had gone from oral tradition to Hebrew writing scrolls and now to a Greek version. And that Greek version is called the
Septuagint,
or from the south we'd say Septuagint. Yeah, right. And that has to do with the number 70. There were 70 translators involved, and that's how it got the name. Sometimes you'll be reading Jesus, quoting scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see the little scripts, you know, in your memos and notes, and you'll run back to look it up, and you'll see you just got it wrong. That's what we'll think. Oh, you just got it wrong. But it's not that he got it wrong. He was quoting the Septuagint, because that's the translation sometimes in the audiences he was with that they would have read. And so he was using that particular source for his quotation. So again, a very common word, ekklesia, a word that was known by people who were religious and known by people who were not religious. And when the scriptures were translated first to English into our New Testament, the word congregation was actually used instead of the word church. And so, like in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel assembled, they congregated. And in the New Testament, it was the congregations that met in this house or that house, those kinds of things. They didn't use the word church. And that was actually a good idea, because there's a problem using the word church. There is a Greek word for church, and that's it. Kuriatan or Kuriatan, a lot of different translations, and the nice thing is that when you're talking, you can just say what you want to. And here's what it means. The Lord's house, little L. Not big L. Little L. Kuriatan. It means the Lord's house. It was referring to a building, and actually over time came to be used to describe a building where any worshipers met. So originally, obviously you can see from the history of the word that it was used. Here's the ranch. We were talking about ranches earlier. And here's the big house where the master lives. And then everybody else lives in these other places. That was the Lord's house. That was the Kuriatan. And so it came to be used to describe the place where the believers in Christ gathered. It was the church fathers, not the apostles. The church fathers in 100 and 200 and late 200 and early 300 that used this word in their writings, and not in the New Testament. So the church fathers began to talk about the place where the called out people would assemble, where they would meet, a place that they would go to. So when the Latin translations came along, the word church, the idea of the word church, it was the word Kuriatan that was used to translate. And that's how it comes out to us as the word church. But again, Ekklesia is talking about a people, and Kuriatan is talking about a place. They're not the same word. They don't mean the same thing. Ekklesia, that's the word Jesus used. That's the word that Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ekklesia, the people, called out, summoned, no longer living in private, but living in public in this very public kind of way. This is the word that's in the New Testament, but it's not the word that we typically use in our everyday life. So when the scripture began to be translated into English, the translators had to use Latin versions. They didn't have original Greek, but they didn't have old Greek text and those kinds of things. But they translated this word, and they used a method called transliteration. This is where we get our word baptism. A method of transliteration where you take the letters that are in one alphabet and you just write them in your alphabet and create a new word, right? So if we actually translated baptism, we would all be dunkers. We'd be dunkers. But Duncan already owns that, so we can't do that. The branding isn't available for us anymore. So we go with Baptists in my church tradition, which means dunkers. That's what it means. And the guy who's the chief dunker is the Big Dipper. That's how it all works out.
Mark's the Little Dipper.
Mark is the Little Dipper. John is the Big Dipper. Yeah. So in Old English, Kuriatan is translated into Latin and then transcribed into the word C-H-I-R-C-H-E, which is the English transliteration of the Latin form of Kuriatan. And that evolved to the use of the word that we call church. But here's the problem. This is why I've gone on this wild goose chase. Ekklesia is in the Bible, Kuriatan is not. The people of God called out, no longer living in darkness, but now living in light. No longer secret, but standing up and being counted for Jesus. The people of God assembling together like that, that concept is a biblical concept. A house, a building, a place where we meet, all that kind of stuff is not. But it has been so effective and used so interchangeably that some of us in the building right now have often thought of the church as the building. The church that used to be out on the main highway. The church that the Lord led us to build up on the hill. People that you do business with and that you hang out with. They'll talk about, oh, I know where your church is. That concept is just not a New Testament concept. It would be impossible to comprehend it in the New Testament. That I know where the church is. You could say, I know who the church is, but not where the church is. But we grab our cell phones when we're going to be late from a meeting and call our spouse and say, babe, I'm going to be a little bit late. I'm stuck here at the church. Stuck here at the church? That doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. So a lot of the confusion that we have in our day and in our world when it comes to even wrapping our minds around the concept of church is simply because good and godly translators were doing what they were invited to do. They were trying to make the scripture more available in the common language of the people that they were meeting with. And all of that just kind of got convoluted over the course of time. But here's the point. The church is not a building. In America, it's even more complicated because in America, most churches, what do they call it when you register with the Secretary of State's office? Corporate. It's corporate. Did y'all do that?
No.
Okay. A lot of churches do that, and then they literally are a business, according to the state. Literally, they are a not-for-profit business. But the church is not a building, and it's not a business. It's not a school. It's not a social services agency. It's not any of those things, though there's some of those pieces that seem to come out in our story. The church is you. Everybody say this with me. You are the church. You are the church. Turn to your neighbor now and say that out loud. That should be comfortable.
All right.
You are the church. Yeah, you are the church. That's right. That's important for us to know. The Holman Bible Dictionary sort of summarizes this whole dialogue this way. You want to read this out with me like you were the choir? And I'll direct you 1, 2, 3, 4. Here we go. Church is the term used in translations of the New Testament most frequently to describe a group of persons professing trust in Jesus Christ, meeting together, congregating to worship Him, and seeking to enlist others to become His followers. Not trying to get them to come to your church, trying to get them to become His followers. That was the idea in the New Testament of summoning out the church. So, interestingly enough, Jesus only used the word 3 times. And He only used it on 2 occasions. We sort of, again, our fixation on the church, right? So I wanted to make sure that you understood that He only used the word 3 times that are recorded. John does say to us, not this John, but John the Apostle, and when your middle name is important. It's important. John the Apostle said that if all the books in the world couldn't hold everything that Jesus said and did, right? It's not possible. But the things that are recorded, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be recorded, among those things, Jesus only used the word 3 times, only used them on 2 occasions, and get this, only Matthew remembered it. So John Mark writes Peter's story. That becomes our Gospel of Mark. So the general thinking is John Mark is the kind of the scribe for Peter's preaching and teaching, and he writes these things down, and he forms the framework with the first gospel that's written. And then Matthew and Luke use that same framework to build their gospel messages. Matthew through his own experience, Luke through his extensive research. And John uses what I guess was sort of an early form of systematic theology. So he tells the stories of Jesus wrapped around the I am statements, wrapped around select miracles and those kinds of things. In all of these instances, neither Mark or Luke or John had a recollection or research indicated or were prompted by the Holy Spirit that it was important enough to note that Jesus used this common word, church. Isn't that interesting? That is not what it sounds like when you're with church folks today. They'll talk about the church and going to the church and my church and their church and what's wrong with that church and our church is, you know, and on. And it's all about the church, all about the church. That is not the way it was. Okay? I think it's really important for us to see that. Now, I don't want to ignore when these occasions were, because they're really significant occasions. In Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus and the guys have gone away on retreat. Caesarea Philippi, up at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And Jesus asked that stunning question, what's the word on the street? What do people say? Who do they say I am? And they have a dialogue around the campfire about that. And then he asked, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's answer, his profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus reminds him that he didn't figure this out on his own. This was revealed to him by the Father. And then he says, upon this rock, this profession of faith, I will build my church. I will call out my church. I will summon my church based on this profession of faith. This is what I'll do. I'll summon my church. Not a promise to build a church, like one, you know, particular he's going to build. Like this church is, Jesus loves this church more because they got 500 than he does this church because they got 50. Not that kind of thinking. Jesus is thinking of his church. He's summoning out people. Again, people-oriented, right? He's calling them out in community. And then just 2 chapters later in Matthew 18, when Jesus is helping them to wrestle through how to deal with people who have sinned, who have fallen short, like we all have, but who in the community have sinned against the community some way. And he says, you know, step one, you talk to the person privately. Notice he did not say step one, you tweet it. He said step one, you talk to the person privately. Step two, you call the elders together. You call a small group who hold in confidence this confession, and you seek healing that way. And if that doesn't work, then you call the whole assembly, the whole gathering together. Just that local one, not everybody. You don't put it on the Facebook. Just everybody, just right there. And if they refuse to listen to the ecclesia, that's the third time. So three times, two settings. That's all that there's any record of Jesus using the term. Isn't that fascinating? That is to me. The rest of the time the word is used, it's in Acts and the epistles, right? And there's sometimes listings of very specific congregations in the home of Nympha or Hermas or Petrobus or Julia. Sometimes it's talking about churches that are in regional gatherings, churches in the area of Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi or those kinds of places. That's how the word is used, just as a descriptor of these kinds of settings, more times than not. Not exclusively, but more times than not. Actually, the phrase that Jesus leaned into the most and the gospel writers often lean into and the later writers lean into is the idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You know, this was Jesus' good news. Jesus' good news, what the message that he actually delivered is, there is a kingdom, there is a king, and you are all welcome. Or in the original Southern Greek, it said, all y'all are welcome. this is the phrase, the idea of the kingdom of God. I don't want to chase this rabbit hole, go down this rabbit hole too far, but I do want to make a couple of comments here. The ecclesia was never supposed to focus on itself. The called out ones, the summoned ones, we weren't supposed to focus on ourselves. Jesus' good news was all about this kingdom, not at all about the church. Now, I say this because a lot of churches that I work with spin their wheels trying to figure out how to get people to come to church and don't talk very much about how to introduce people to Jesus. And that would be exactly 180 degrees from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There was a basketball player who was being interviewed one time on television, and they asked him about something that he did, and he said, "Well, I just did a 360." And I think you meant a 180. You meant totally opposite, because if you did a 360, you'd be doing the same thing. So this is actually a 180, putting the emphasis on us rather than on him, on our church rather than on his kingdom. It would actually be a 180 from the way that his example was. So the church is actually not the point of the kingdom. The kingdom is the point of the church. You follow that? Does that make sense? Good. Now the purpose of the church is to advance the kingdom of God. And Jesus, who is the incarnation, capital T-H-N-E, Jesus was the incarnation. And now the church is the ongoing physical presence of God in the world. See, what made the incarnation so wonderful and such an incredible miracle was that God was in this human being walking around on the earth. But you remember Jesus saying on an occasion to the disciples, you know, the things that you've seen me do, you're going to do even greater things. And we look at that and say, oh, that's just Jesus being sweet. You know, he's just being nice. But he's not being nice. He's saying, look, when I was walking the earth, when God was in one human being walking the earth, there were some cool things that could happen, but it was only going to happen in Bethlehem, in Judea, you know, in Samaria, maybe up at Tyre and Sidon. It wasn't going to happen in Rome. I couldn't get over there. But now, by his Spirit living in us, he's everywhere. Some statisticians say, what, close to a third of the population of the planet? He was thinking about the kingdom. He wasn't thinking about, you know, feeding 5,000 people. He was thinking about this good news of the kingdom. Now it's possible to get everywhere. Because it's not just one person. It's you guys. All of you guys. So the importance of the kingdom can't be overstated. Though I do want to, as John asked me, talk about the church. So that's where I'm going to get to. I don't think we 21st century American Christ followers are the very first people to wrestle with this idea of what does it mean to live in community as the called out people of God. I don't think we're the first people to wrestle with that. The New Testament itself struggles with it. So what the scriptures do, what the Spirit does, knowing that we're picture kind of people, is he gives us images of the church. He uses images to describe the church. I want you to turn to a neighbor and see if you can identify two images of the church that's used in the New Testament. Just turn to a neighbor and say, I think the one would be this, I think one would be that. You have 15 seconds. Go.
Oh, the body. And the bride.
All right. Time's up. What you got? That was good. Who'll be next?
The body and the bride.
The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. The fellowship of believers. The people of God, the sheep of his pasture, a temple built with living stones. Every time I read that, I think of like a Harry Potter movie, you know, moving around kind of thing. Living stones. You know what these images have in common? What they have in common is they're all dynamic. They're all organic. They're all people in relationship. They're not a place or a business or a school or a social agency. They're people. In a dynamic kind of, it's a dynamic sort of picture that is described for us in the scriptures. Now, the image that has most captured my heart in the last 15 or 20 years is the image, the bride of Christ. And so that's the one that I would like to speak to for the next little bit. And the way I want to do it is I want to tell you the story of one single church. There are lots of churches mentioned in the scripture, but there's one community of churches that you'd be surprised, and I hope you'll be surprised, at how much we know about just this one community of believers. So tie your seatbelts on. We're going to go really, really fast. They were not the Beverly Hillbillies, but they were hillbillies, interestingly enough. They hailed from the hill country up north of the Dead Sea. So way up in here, this is where these people came from. And they migrated, as people will sometimes do who live in the hills, down toward the water. And when they got to the water, they built boats and they took to the sea, at the Black Sea, and they became pirates. That's what they did. Yo-ho, yo-ho, a pirate's life for me. They traveled, let me go back to the map, they traveled through the strait here and down on this side of Greece, did a circle and came back up this side, the western side of Turkey. And there, once they got there, they formed the Ionian League, which is actually not a DC comic and Marvel comic group of superheroes. It's a group of city-states. There were 12 city-states that were scattered up and down that western coast of Greece. All of them along the coast or maybe 20, 25 miles in from the coast. And from the northernmost suburbs of the northernmost city-state to the southernmost suburbs of the southernmost city-state was just 90 miles. So they kind of bled into each other and learned from each other. They had this common migration, this common accent with their language and common mystic religions coming out of the mountains and those sorts of things. And a group of those people settled right in the middle in the town that is Ephesus. Ephesians. Those folks were called. Now they spent their lives working on the river. There was a river from Ephesus into the Ionian Sea called the Caistor River that had a silting problem. And they didn't have the Army Corps of Engineers, so they literally by hand had to keep that thing dug out because people would come, caravans from the east, bringing goods right through the valleys that exist here east of Ephesus. And they would load them there out in Ephesus and down the Caistor River and out from there to points all over the Roman Empire. And so it was a very significant city in that respect. They would consider themselves cultural kind of folks. They had a library there that had 15,000 scrolls in it. They had a theater there that would seat 20,000 people, standing room only. Can you imagine being an actor down on the stage and that thing being built into the rock in such a way that 20,000 people could hear your voice without one of these? And sometimes with you holding a mask in front of your face. It was just amazing, really. They had the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis or Diana, if you were a Roman kind of person, were there. And they had a church. More like churches, I guess you would say. These Ephesians. The church is there being made up of people like those people that I just described. Now, in the interest of time, I want to just use this timeline to move us quickly through what we know about the churches in Ephesus. And so here we go. Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? That was good. You can answer out loud. It's all right. Anybody read Acts chapter 2 before? Yes? No, you know what happened there?
Isn't that where thousands came to Christ?
Thousands came to Christ because the Spirit of God fell at Pentecost. That's very good. Pentecost will be celebrated in the church calendar in about 6 days, actually. It's 50 days after Easter, after the Passover season. And so Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit comes, falls on the people of God, and the people of God tell the stories of Jesus in a language that they themselves could not speak, but other people could hear in their own language, this message about Jesus. It says at the beginning of the chapter, at that time, there were devoted Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. That gives us a picture of what's going on here. All right, so if I'm a Jew, and particularly if I'm a devoted Jew, I have one dream in my life, and the dream is this: I want to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I want to save my whole life and take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But that was not as easy as going to Dulles and catching an international flight, right? It wasn't possible to do that in that day. Instead, what you had to do was you had to take a long, arduous trip. And so every year people would do that. Now, if I can only go once in my life, I'm going to go for Passover. Because that is the big feast, right? Does it make sense? So here's what people would do. Year after year, people would travel in caravans to make their way to Jerusalem to be there for Passover. Now, what happened this particular Passover, you remember, was the crucifixion of Jesus. So that was the conversation in town. The people that came from out of town, they probably would not have known all the stories about Jesus that were going on around them, but they are learning them as people are talking about what's happening to Jesus. And then there's the rumble of thunder on Sunday morning, and there's the buzz in the streets for the next several weeks that this guy who was once dead has now been resurrected. So if I am this devoted Jew and I've come to Jerusalem and I can only come once in my life, I'm not coming for an 8-day festival or a 7-day festival or a 1-day festival. I'm going to come and stay a while. I'm going to live in Jerusalem. I'm going to plan on staying at least 50 days so I can celebrate Pentecost. So a couple of months I'm going to be there. This is what was going on year after year and was going on this particular year, which makes it very fascinating that people would hear the stories of Jesus now in their own language. Don't know if it was a miracle of speaking in a tongue or hearing in a foreign language, but either way, God was at work. And people heard the stories of Jesus. For those thousands who chose to receive Jesus as their Savior, they stayed longer and they formed new communities that we're told in Acts chapter 2 near the end, met in homes. So they're these small house church kinds of things that are forming all over the place. And then they're going to the temple courts, and they're in that public venue. They're hearing the stories and telling the stories, and all those kinds of things are going on. And this is going on in Acts. Now, in Acts chapter 2, in verses 9, 10, and 11, there's a list of people who are in town for this festival. And one of the regions that are mentioned is the region where the people of Ephesus lived. So here's where I'm trying to get to. There were people in Jerusalem at Pentecost from Ephesus. Jewish people. Devoted Jewish people who made a pilgrimage there. And so some of those people may well have heard the stories of Jesus in their own heart language in a miraculous occasion when the Holy Spirit first came on the church. Seed planting is what happened. Seed planting. Got it? Good. Acts chapter 8 is the next thing you see here on the timeline. Acts chapter 8 is the chapter after 7. In chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And after Stephen is stoned, we're told at the launching of chapter 8, a great persecution broke out. And when that persecution broke out, the people who had come, devoted Jews, to be in Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost, had been there for a couple of 3 months at this point, maybe even longer, that those people scattered and they went back home. And where were some of those people from?
Ephesus.
So where did those people go back home to? Yes, that's right. So now not only has some people heard the story of Jesus in their own heart language, but it is very possible that some of them are going back home to their synagogue and saying, you would not believe what happened when we were in Jerusalem. So there's probably some conversations going on in Ephesus related to this occasion. Then you see Acts chapter 16 and 17 and 18 are all kind of in here together. This is part of Paul's second missionary journey. So if you remember the map, Ephesus is on the west coast of contemporary Turkey. From Paul's second missionary journey, he went up the east side. He would have gone east of there. And remember, where did the caravans go? From the east into Ephesus. So Paul, engaging people in towns to the east of Ephesus, may have talked to some people who then carried this little whispering conversation to Gentile communities in Ephesus. Are you with me? So chapter 16, 17, and 18, some wonderful things in there. You really have to read all of that. Chapter 19, then, is when Paul makes his first formal trip. His third missionary journey, launched from Antioch, and he makes a beeline to Ephesus. He goes straight to the synagogue, begins to teach the Jews there. But here's the deal. Some of them may not have been hearing this for the first time. Some of them, the seed could have been planted 10 years earlier at Pentecost. Some of them, it could have been a part of the buzz in the conversation. I don't know how long it takes for seeds of the gospel to grow in somebody's life, but it was taking a while, you know? And this is what's going on in Ephesus, all this cool stuff. Very possibly talking to some people who heard the seed 12 to 15 years earlier. It's been pollinated in a variety of ways since then. The Jews were curious. Some were all in. Some were not. Some received the full message, and the Spirit came on them. And there was a small group of, was it a dozen? It was 12, right? I think that's right, that started to launch some more of these house churches of the Ephesus area. Paul goes to the public arena where he teaches there, just like he normally does. And then he continues on his missionary. He stays, by the way, in Ephesus for quite some time. Continues on his missionary journey. Acts chapter 20. So with the next chapter, after continuing this journey, this third journey, that he stopped in Ephesus and he goes up and around through Corinth and comes back down through Ephesus, he sends word to the elders. So by this point, there are elders established in the churches of Ephesus. And he sends words to them. He says, I want you to come out to Miletus. I don't want to come back into town. I want you to come out to Miletus and let's have a conversation. So they come out to Miletus, and in the conversation, he prays with them. He gives them some instructions. He tells them to shepherd God's flock, to guard their own hearts, to watch out for false teachers, and he gives them a gift. His son in the ministry, whose name is?
Timothy.
And we have letters from Paul to Timothy, who was the chief elder at the churches of Ephesus. Are you following this? Man, the Holy Spirit has been working in this region and in this town for so many years. It's incredible. So Paul has been there and his missionary team. I didn't mention that Priscilla and Aquila, two of his chief advocates and friends and church planters on mission with him from time to time, went there and made tents in the Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla tent-making industries. And supported themselves as they were on mission there for two whole years. So they were there. Apollos, who was this gifted teacher, was there. Timothy now has been there as one of their primary elders and teachers serving in that community. And we have the letters from Paul. And in one of the letters from Paul to Timothy, guess what he says to Timothy? He says, champion love, have a pure heart, live with a clean conscience, and demonstrate genuine faith. Sounds an awful lot like the things he said to the elders at Miletus. So he knows this community. He knows these people. He knows what's going on in their lives. Well, in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he writes a letter that we call Ephesians from a prison cell. He writes to the believers who are meeting in all these house churches there in Ephesus. They had a big problem. Not like Corinth that was just loaded down with problems, but they had one primary problem, and that was a disunity problem. And there's no room for disunity in the body of Christ. In their case, they had a majority of members who came from Gentile backgrounds and a minority of members who came from Jewish backgrounds. and there was some lack of fairness that was going on, something similar to what had happened in Jerusalem. And Paul was trying to speak to this issue of disunity and saying, you guys were on the same team. We got to get together here on this team. So now, this magnificent letter is written, dated 60, 61, 62 AD, something like that. So here, I want you to, here are the people who are getting this letter, right? They're people in whose life the good news may have been seeded 25 years earlier. They're people in whose life about 10 years earlier, a system of churches was planted and the Holy Spirit was at work. A group of people who have been exposed to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and to the elder rule and leadership of Timothy. This is an incredibly gifted church in terms of the way God has blessed them with significant influential people. And Paul writes this letter to them. And near the end of the letter, he writes a hope and a dream using an illustration that comes from their everyday life. I want you to imagine with me that you are some of the people of the Ephesians church. And we're sitting around and the elders are reading this letter from Brother Paul to the church. And we get to this part of the letter and I want you to hear it with fresh ears. Are you ready? Take a deep breath. I've already been told by John this is the time, you know, that we kind of get tired. It's warm in here, so get this gray matter away. The problem is disunity. Here's where you are. Submit to one another. Submit to one another. Out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. Wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, wives submit to their husbands and everything. And husbands, love your wives. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He did so to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church. No stain, no wrinkle, no blemish, holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. He feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, like a wife would be a member of her husband's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Let me stop. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard it read at a wedding before? I've heard it read at weddings. I've heard it read in couple counseling sessions. I've heard it read at marriage retreats. And it's a fair thing to use it that way. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to use it that way, but I do want you to know it's not the way it was written, because I want to finish it. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Have you ever gone to hear somebody talk, and when they finished, you couldn't exactly remember what it was they said, but you can remember a story they told, an illustration? And if you were to get that speaker in a corner somewhere and talk to them privately, they would probably tell you they're a little disappointed, because the illustration was to open up the truth. Their talk wasn't about the illustration. And that's what's happened with this passage of Scripture. Paul was using an illustration, which is the husband-wife relationship, which had been understood and common in their minds. He was using an illustration to talk about the church, not using the church to talk about marriage. You see the direction? Right? So this passage is actually about Christ and the church. In this passage of Scripture, which we do use in all of these other kind of settings, and absolutely should, the point is the church is the bride of Christ.
That's the point. He's the groom. We're the bride. Now think back through the passage and all that it says with that on the forefront of your mind. Wives, submit to your husbands. Church,
submit to Christ.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. What's he done for the church? He's making her holy. He's making her blameless, without spot, without any problems. He's doing this. He's doing this as a good groom would do for his wife. He's doing this for us. Why wouldn't we submit to somebody like that? Why would we resist somebody who loves us like that? The point is, the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom. The church trusts Jesus and therefore places her mission under his. And Jesus loves the church and therefore sacrificed everything for her. And then in this very climactic and extremely vivid imagery, he says, the relationship of Christ, and you have to understand how this would have blown their brains, all right? This was absolutely mind-boggling. The relationship of Christ and the church is like a relationship between a husband and his wife when these two separate human beings become one. This is the relationship he wants for his church and him. For these two separate entities, a group of people called out, some of doubt, to become so intimate with him that the two become one. That is a magnificent image. A beautiful picture of what he longs for in us and from us. And he speaks this to this church, to these Ephesians, even though they've got some stuff going on that they've got to work through, because he recognizes this as a part of their story. They have fallen in love with him. They have become one with him. They are intimate with him. And so he wants them to work on these other things to get those things right. Then there's this long pause that takes place in the story of the Ephesian church. This 2 Timothy is written. There's a couple of things there that we can kind of, most of it is about Timothy. There's this long pause. So all of this stuff has happened over the first 25 years in the story of the Ephesians and the gospel. You got it? Nod your heads. Don't nod off. Okay, good, 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 good. Then there's a 25-year silence. We don't know anything that's going on in the Ephesian church. We don't have any text that's written about them and those kinds of things until we get to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read for you now the letter that was written to the churches of Ephesus then. Just 25 to 30 years. 2.5 to 3 decades. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands, Christ. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and I know your perseverance. Now think back to Paul's conversation in Acts 20 to the elders at Miletus and to his instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy. These are the kinds of things he talked to them about. I know your good deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. And you have found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. And yet, I have one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, one of the most frequently used scripture words, remember the height from which you have fallen. And turn and do what you did at first. Wow. When Paul wrote Ephesians, the churches of Ephesus were 25 years from gospel seeding, 10 years from being gathered as congregations, and at that point, you have a church that has some challenges. Paul writes extensively about those things, but also a church that is intimately becoming one with her groom, something that he advocates for and affirms them for in Ephesians chapter 5. Right? Let's draw it out. In Ephesians, you've got a church who loves Christ, but whose skill and competency at living in community is low. Right? So he challenges them about some of these things that they can and should work on. And so for the course of about 25 to 30 years, they work on these things. They become the focus of their attention. And they do it well. So well that he affirms them in Revelation chapter 2 repeatedly for their perseverance, for their hard work, for their interest in keeping the truth, for their getting false teachers out of the way. All these kinds of things. And look how the line goes up, right? But because that has become their focus, their whole world, they inadvertently lost their first love. It was no longer a picture of two becoming one. It was no longer a bride embracing her groom. It was doing church well. And in so doing, falling out of love with Christ. Revelation 2 is a powerful, the Ephesian letter particularly is a powerful caution light. You ever driving down the road in your car and the caution light comes on in check engine or something like that?
Often.
Do any of you ignore it like I do? Yeah, right? But you can only ignore it so long before it turns out it was an electrical failure, but there is something wrong in the car and it's got to be repaired. This Revelation chapter 2 is this massive warning light on the dashboard of our lives as communities of Christ, local churches. This warning light that says we need to watch out always, always, always for this simple shift when something, anything, becomes more important than deepening our love relationship with our group. When something replaces that, even if we're doing it for him, we can actually be more functional and yet not as in love. Does that make sense? If you know people, couples who've gotten married and who were deeply in love with each other, but who, you know, like whenever two people come together, they got a lot of stuff that is not the same, right? And they got to work through all that stuff. You know people who 20 years later or 30 years later have worked through that stuff, and they're now, they got a rhythm, they got a routine, they know how to get things done, they don't fight and fuss so much, all this kind of stuff is going on. But there is no spark. There is no desire, there is no passion, there is no intimacy. They're not really in love with each other anymore. They've transferred a love relationship where two people literally become one person, physically, mentally, emotionally, in soul and spirit, where two people become one person. They've transferred that into a good business working relationship. This is the warning that the Ephesian letter, juxtaposed against the Revelation letter to the churches of Ephesus, calls to us who are believers and followers in Christ. And that's why this image of the bride of Christ is so important to me. It's because it reminds me that when a church launches, it launches because a group of believers who are deeply in love with Christ and concerned for their neighbors come into community with each other. They are the called out ones, the summoned out ones. And then over time, they see that there's a skills gap. There's stuff that we need to do better. There's stuff that we need to spend more time doing, you know, and think about. So they develop systems and programs and buildings and structures and all these other kinds of things. And when they do, their competency does go up. It does. They get better at church. But what we have to be cautious of is that we don't sacrifice the love relationship for the skill stuff. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't do the skill stuff. Remember, Paul said to them, I want you to do this. He said in Acts 20, he said it in Acts 5, or in Ephesians 5. He wants them to do it. It's not that he didn't want them to get better in skill, but he didn't want them to give up the love relationship. This is not what Christ wanted for his church. So, the point of the church is the kingdom of God. And the object of our love is Christ. He is the object of our love. A love that we demonstrate to him as we love one another, as we love the people who are on our mission field. But we have to always live aware of the fact that we can unintentionally substitute good church work for a love relationship with Christ. But we're not a building, we're not a business, we're not a school, we're not a social agency. If we're not ours, it doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to you. We are the called out, summoned out people of God in community. So, if you ever find yourself crossing that line, all you need to hear is what Christ said to the church in Revelation 2. Stop. And turn. Just remember what it's like to know grace for the very first time.